So welcome to the first class of the First and Second Thessalonians class, Maranatha Bible College, winter-spring semester of 2018. This is our first lesson, and I was mentioning that the town of Thessalonica today is called Salonica. It's in northern Greece, located in the same place as the ancient church, and the ancient story in our Bible was told. There's been a Thessalonica all this time. For 2,000 years, there's been an active church there. Even though they were controlled by the Ottoman Turks for quite a while, there was always a great number of Christians in this area. Thessalonica is on a crossroads of a east-west and north-south intersection of two roads. The east and west is a Roman road that picks up at the Straits of Bosporus from people that take the ferry over from Turkey, Asia Minor they used to call it, and then it went and connected to Tarsus in Syria, Turkey-Syria area, which is just north of Lebanon. And Tarsus, of course, is where the Apostle Paul was from. There the road goes to Antioch, which was the capital of the Seleucid Empire. That's where the Antiochus III did the stuff that caused the Maccabees to revolt in the story of Hanukkah. Right, you know that story? Mm-hmm. The reason I'm giving you all this about the road is now the really crucial part is what goes from Antioch to Beijing. Mm-hmm. To Beijing, China. The Silk Road terminated in the west in Antioch, when it entered the Roman Empire, and then it became part of the Roman road system. And the ladies of Imperial Rome and the high class ladies loved to wear silk. So silk was in high demand, and so the people in China that made the silk took it all the way over the Himalayas, through Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, all these places, and they took it to Antioch. And interestingly, of course, Antioch was obviously the main port and road terminal for east-west global trade. And it was the first place after Jerusalem where a church was set up. Right? In the book of Acts, it says that the gospel went outside of Israel. I should say not outside of Jerusalem. But the first church that really was outside of Israel was in Antioch. What a coincidence. You plant a church at a place where there's foreigners coming and going all the time. So when the foreigners believe, they take the gospel with them to the four corners of the earth. So God used the transportation system to spread the gospel. The Galatian churches, the churches of Galatia, Iconium, Antioch, Pisidia, or something like that, you know, and the other Galatian, one of the Galatian churches is from the first missionary journey. Those are all towns that are along the road from Tarsus to the Straits of Bosporus. And by the way, Troy, the ancient city of Troy, is located at the Straits of Bosporus. So that was a long time earlier than the Bible, but that's the same location. So my point is, there was a Roman road that connected with the Silk Road in Antioch, went across Turkey, across the Strait of Bosporus, went through Philippi, went through Thessalonica, then went through Berea, and then to the coast, where it could get, where there were ferries that could take you to the heel of the boot of Italy. A place called Brundisium was a port in the southern heel. You know, the boot has like a heel. Mm-hmm. So people that wanted to travel from the Silk Road to Rome would often go right through Tarsus, where Paul was. But first they'd go through Antioch, Tarsus, the towns in Galatia. And they would cross the Straits of Bosporus over to go to Philippi, where the Philippians were, right? And then go to Thessalonica, Berea. And remember, Berea is where the Bereans checked the scriptures to see if anything was true. And then on to Rome.
Is that east and west direction you're talking about?
Yeah.
Or both? Okay, so that's west. Just the east and west,
yes,
direction at this point.
North-south, you have the road that goes from Athens to the capital of Macedonia, and then from there into what are now the Slavic nations. It spreads out, you know, to Vienna and Hungary Budapest and Bucharest and all those places. But Macedonia, of course, was the country that is now the southern part of Yugoslavia, and it's down there bordering Greece. Macedonia is where Alexander the Great was from. And his father was Philip, King Philip. Mm-hmm. Hence, Philippi was named after Alexander's father, King Philip. So this is how it shall be. So Salonika was the southern port town for people from Macedonia coming that needed to go sail through the Mediterranean. They would come on a road south from Macedonia and go directly to Salonika. And then from Salonika by water to wherever they wanted to go. Meanwhile, there was another route you could take from Antioch. If you wanted to take a boat ride, you would go from Antioch to Ephesus. And Ephesus, from Ephesus, you'd go from Ephesus to Corinth in Greece. Ephesus is in Turkey. You go across the Aegean Sea there, and that's not very big, to Corinth, which sits on the isthmus of Greece. The isthmus, because there's this part of Greece, and then there's a little thing that connects to it, and there's this part in the bottom. And the Spartans were in the bottom, and the Athenians were in the top, and that's how that went. But the point is, you went by boat, you went from Ephesus to Corinth, and then to Rome. And so these were the main trade routes of the Roman Empire. What a surprise. There's churches located in almost every intersection of these ancient roads. Philippi and the Straits of Bosporus coming from Turkey, Thessalonica north-south to Macedonia, east-west to the Silk Road to Rome. Corinth is a land isthmus, but it's also, they had a thing where they could pull ships over the land. They didn't have a canal. They had a thing where they pulled the ships on rollers, and they would save having to go all the way around the bottom half of Greece that way, and then they could go right to Rome. So the reason that this is important is because it's just plain interesting. But the other reason it's important is because the Holy Spirit was in charge of the growth of the church. But the Holy Spirit led the church in ways that make rational business sense. If you want to spread your religion, you take it to the towns that are in the intersections of commerce and trade, because that way, just like if you wanted to spread the bubonic plague, you do the same thing, right? Because there's all these people coming in and going out every day from all over the world, and they're going to hear the gospel in these towns and take it with us. So this is like was the sophisticated media technique of the first century. Was to stand up and preach in a place where everybody was going to cross by and hear you anyway. When Paul went to individual cities, where's the first place he went?
Synagogues.
The synagogues, right. And where's the second place he went? Sorry?
Like a market square?
Yeah, the agora is Greek for forum. In Latin, it's forum. And in Greek, it's agora or agora. So what he would do is he'd go to the Jews first, and then he'd go to the Gentiles. When he went to the Gentiles, what he did was he stood somewhere on a soapbox in basically the equivalent of our shopping centers, our malls, and just preached the gospel to anybody that would walk by. That's what the Apostle Paul did, and he did it in just about every city. Usually after he gets kicked out of the synagogue, he goes to the Gentiles, and that's how you go to the Gentiles. You go to the Jews in a religious service on the Sabbath, but the Gentiles, you go to the marketplace. And he wouldn't have been the only one pitching of religions and philosophy. There would have been lots of people pitching their various points of view there. Sort of like the way Berkeley Square was way back when in the 60s, when there was all kinds of, there used to be like these tables of all these people representing, Benet, whatever, and Sun Young Moon, what are some of the other cults?
Hare Krishnas, yeah.
Maharishis, There used to be in Berkeley all these weird people would put their little card tables out there and try to recruit followers.
I saw a bunch of them at Balboa Park on Sunday.
Yeah, the weird religions.
Every walk of life. Atheists had their booths set up, and they had posters bullet pointing, why there's no God. And then about two doors down, there was the Jesus loves you,
yep.
Christian, and then the Hare Krishnas. came in with their outfits on and their sandals.
And you know why you don't actually see that happening inside shopping malls? Because shopping malls are private property.
Yeah, it's not legal.
Well, it's not that it's illegal, it's just that the landlord has a right to kick you out of there. So I'm bringing this up because Thessalonica is a town that is, you would expect to have a sophisticated bunch of people there. They'd be very worldly. Many of them would speak more than one language. It's a very sophisticated group. So, if you're on a crossroads and you're motivated to spread the gospel, you know, it's going to spread fast. And that was how the church grew so fast. So let's talk about the timing of the letter. Paul wrote the letter from Corinth. He mentions that in here. He sends Timothy up to deliver it up to Thessalonica. Because after he went to Thessalonica, he went to Berea, and he went down to Athens, and he went to Corinth. And he was only in Athens like 1 or 2 days, but he was in Corinth for like 3 years. And it's interesting, you know why he was there for 3 years? Because God forced him to be there for 3 years. He went to the synagogue and he got a bad reception. Only one of the Jews in the synagogue believed in Christ. It was the president of the synagogue, but he didn't have any influence over his congregation, I guess. Mm-hmm. And so they not only didn't accept it, but they went to complained about him to the governor in the forum, you know, and tried to get the governor to get involved. And the governor says, "No, this is a religious thing. I'm not going to get involved in that." And Paul was very upset. He was very frustrated because he virtually started nothing in Athens, and now he thought he was going to start nothing in Corinth. Mm-hmm. And so he said, "I'm going to shake the dust off my sandals at you," which is like a figure of speech way of saying, you know, "To hell with you guys." Mm-hmm. And he says, "I'm leaving town." But then he has his dream, and God appears to him in the dream and says, "You're not leaving Corinth. I've got a bunch of people in this town. You're staying put." It's interesting because God says he has a bunch of people in the town before they've even heard the gospel. So he already has his sights on some of the people that are going to be starting the church. So Paul wrote the letter to the Thessalonians from Corinth. He was camped out there for quite some time.
And where were the Corinthians?
The Corinthians were, well, let's look at a map if we can.
Yeah, let's close the door if we can. Is it okay to close the door?
Yes. Why don't you guys all come around me for a minute here, and you can see so the Silk Road goes over here. This map doesn't have the whole globe on it, but Silk Road would have come in here through Parthia, which is Iran, and Iraq right here, and would have come to Antioch right there, which is on the coast. See, so the road that goes to China is right there, and here's the coast. And Tarsus is right there. So if you want to go north by land, you go through Tarsus, and there's a big gap in the mountains there, a mountain pass.
Mm-hmm.
And there's only one way to go, and it's through Tarsus, through the pass, and then you end up in Galatia. And then you go over here to the straits to Troy. And you get on a boat, and you can. I went on a boat, by the way, and I went across the Strait of Bosphorus on a boat, and I went to Thessalonica. But you take the boat to Philippi, and that's where the Philippians are, right? And then right over here to the west is Thessalonica. And here's the north-south road, the Macedonia area here, and then it goes, Thessalonica's on the water, so you can go down this way if you need to. Corinth is right here, and this, her map is better than this. Corinth is right there where there's an isthmus that connects this northern part to this southern thing. This is called the Peloponnesus down here, and it's the province of Achaia.
Okay.
So you might see in the letters to the people in Achaia. Achaia is basically Athens to the south, and Athens to the north is Macedonia, like yours says right there. Okay, and that's Yugoslavia, Croatia, and whatever that's now, it's called Dalmatia, and that's where the dogs come from. And so what was I saying here was you take the Corinth is right here. So if you're going by boat from Ephesus, you go across over here to Corinth, and then you go over the land bridge there, and then you come up here to Brundisium, or you can go this way on the road. So Ephesus was a huge city. You may want to take a guess how many people lived in Ephesus. 600,000.
Hmm.
How many people lived in Rome, do you think?
A million? A
million. They lived in Alexandria.
That's big too, right?
That was bigger.
Alexandria's about 800,000.
Hmm.
Antioch's about 500,000. These are the biggest cities in the Roman Empire. Rome, Alexandria, Ephesus, and Antioch. And they're all crucial to the biblical story, aren't they?
Yeah.
Where the disciples are.
You might wonder, what about Athens? Athens was a college town at this time. Mm-hmm. Kind of like saying, what about Cambridge? What about Oxford? There were a bunch of pointy-headed intellectual professors and philosophers Stoics and Epicureans and Pythagoreans and all these people, and then there were also the people that were called the guys that would go around giving oratory all the time to people and trick them. Kind of like, I've got the secret moonshine here that's going to fix all your ails. There were these people that sophists. They were called the sophists because they were peddling wisdom. And so Athens was like a college town out of the way. It was a very intellectual place, but it wasn't a commercial or industrial center or anything like that at the time of the New Testament. It was
in Greece?
Yeah, it was in Greece. Athens, Greece. Athens was like a backwash. If you go to Athens now, it's a huge, polluted, crowded, gigantic city right now.
Yeah.
But it was nothing really to speak of.
Did you say polluted?
Very polluted.
Dirty?
Very dirty. Yeah, everything gets a grime on it on the sides of the walls of all the buildings and everything. And these are the missionary journeys. Yes. Yes, you see there's the Galatian trip there, and then there's the road there. You basically just follow the roads I just described.
Yeah.
So the people of Thessalonica, we want to know a little bit about who they were. Unlike Philippi, Thessalonica was an old town, been there a long time. People were very established in their paganism and their other religions, the Egyptian religion and so forth. In contrast to Philippi, the Philippians were sons of soldiers that retired after the Battle of Philippi. It was a town that was founded by Octavian, who became Augustus Caesar. Octavian defeated the forces. Octavian and Mark Antony were on one side, and they defeated the forces of those who assassinated Julius Caesar. Brutus and Cassius and somebody else. And so the soldiers from that victory were given land for to farm in a town, and they created the town of Philippi, named it after King Philip. Thessalonica was been around for a long time, so the difference is you have a lot of Roman Latin orientation when you read the letter to the Philippians. There's a lot of emperor kind of stuff that's sort of subtly in there between the lines. In Philippians, he often refers to Christ as Christ Jesus rather than Jesus Christ, emphasizing his messianic title is one thing. And there's lots of references to the kingdom and power and ruling in Philippians that is not in Thessalonians. Thessalonians, what we have, though, is two letters that are both mostly about future things, about prophecy. That's fascinating. What other letter contains a significant amount of prophecy? An epistle. Not Revelation, but an epistle.
Corinthians
is near the back. Chapter 15, which is like a whopping 100 verses long or something like that, is a significant prophetic passage that relates to the resurrection. What else? What other letters have some significant prophecy in them?
Like the books, like Hebrew?
Like that's one of the books. I don't think that has that much prophecy in it, though.
I mean, just of Jesus talking to himself.
No, like of the books of the New Testament.
Prophecy.
Yeah.
Like the letters, specifically the letters of the New Testament. Which letters, other letters besides the Thessalonian letters, is there a bunch of prophecy?
Paul's letters.
Yeah, Paul's letters.
It could be Peter's letters or John or James. Excluding Revelation and the Gospels and Acts. Well, let's look at it this way. There's not much in Romans. We've already identified 1 Corinthians. There's not much in 2 Corinthians. You got Galatians, no. It's mostly about the law and grace, right? Stuff like that. Galatians, Ephesians, no, not really. Philippians, not really that much. Colossians, not really that much. A little bit in Colossians about, you know, we're going to be jointly with him on the throne in heaven and something like that, but not very much prophecy. Not like you get the detail like you get in Thessalonians. Then you have 1st, 2nd Timothy, no, not really very much. Titus, no, not really that much. Hebrews, not really. James has some things in James about, like, that are sort of like what I would call like apocalyptic. You know, the angels are going to go into the dark place or something like that. You know, then in Peter you get, after Thessalonians, the most prophecy in 1st and 2nd Peter. John's letters, not really very much at all either. So basically Peter is the other one that does a little bit of apocalyptic stuff. You know, in the last days, people will be following after every wind of doctrine and going around like, you know, like riding on, tossed by every to and fro, by every wind of, you know, all that stuff. So we really have a real treat here in Thessalonians to really get into some real prophecy. I mean,
sure.
Basically, this is the chapter that those who teach the rapture most rely upon to describe what the rapture is and what happens. Now, there's controversy over the rapture, and it would only be fair in this class to teach people what the different views are, because there are people even in our midst that have different views, and there's people. For example, Ray Bentley and Robert McWeary, you know who Robert McWeary is?
I don't know who Robert, he is.
They have a different view of the rapture altogether, but they're best friends.
Wait, say that again?
Robert McWeary and Ray Bentley
mm-hmm.
have different views of the rapture. Ray is pre-trib and Robert McWeary is post-trib.
Yeah.
That's just one example. Calvary Chapel, the denomination, has it in its official statement of faith, and so does the Bible College. It says pre-tribulational rapture. But Ray has always been very gracious to people that have different views on the timing of the rapture, and hasn't chased anybody out, I don't think, you know, for that reason. Although there are Calvary chapels in certain parts of the country where people take it so seriously that they get mad and, you know, can't fellowship with people that don't have the same view of the rapture that they do, and I think that's unfortunate. But Thessalonians is the rapture book. Even 2 Thessalonians is also the rapture book, because it is describing events that take place during the tribulation, which has an impact on one's understanding of when the rapture happens. We'll get to it more later, but basically Paul is saying the rapture hasn't happened yet because you haven't seen the man of lawlessness. Christ is not coming back until the man of lawlessness. But it's interesting. It's like it's sort of, they're worried that people that they missed it, that they're left behind. And Paul comforts them by saying, it hasn't happened yet because you've got the man of lawlessness first. So that's very controversial, because
the land of lawlessness?
The man of lawlessness is the Antichrist. So is the rapture happened before he's revealed? If so, why warn the people about him? Does the rapture come after he's revealed, in which case it makes sense to warn them or tell them about it? But different people view this very differently. My own personal view is I'm post-trib. But in order to make sure that I don't tilt the class too strongly in one direction or the other.
Which means that we're going to go through some stuff before he comes back.
Yeah, I think we go through the Great Tribulation.
Yeah.
But to make sure that the class is fair and balanced, like Fox News, right? Fair and balanced. I've invited Gary Hansen, who's very ardently pre-trib, to come in on the 20th, I think, as I'm going to be out of town that day. And I told him to preach the pre-trib as much as he wants, as best as he is able, and you know, that'll help. That'll counteract some of my thumb on the scale. I could talk about the rapture all night long. So Paul writes this letter from Corinth to this town in Thessalonica, and we know from other letters and references he makes to various people that the Macedonians were really, really on fire for the Lord. I say the Macedonians because Salonica and Philippi are both in the province of Macedonia, right? And these two, the Philippians and the Thessalonians are not rebuked in their letters. The letter to the Philippians that Paul writes is like a love fest letter. I mean, you think the guy wants to just, you know, give everybody just this like big hug. He says, you know, I long to be with you. I can't wait to see you. It's like he's some soldier writing to his girlfriend almost. The Thessalonians isn't quite like that, but it is very personal. It's very personal in shape and tone, because in Thessalonica, in the letter to Thessalonians, it says stuff like this. And you know that when we stayed with you all those years, all that time, we were not a burden to you, and we contributed to the budget, you know, and we treated you like a mother and her, we treat her children, her babies. So it's very intimate, yeah. Very familiar. He's writing to people that are like close to him, very close to him. So the both in Philippians and Thessalonians are like the star pupils of the New Testament letters. Isn't that interesting? It's like even the seven letters of the book of Revelation, seven churches of Asia. I think like half of them get like all criticized. The other half of them get like a little bit of positive, a little bit of negative. But nobody is there one church that gets complete?
There's one that doesn't have anything bad.
Yeah, it's like I think it's the very last one. Laodicea, maybe, or something like that.
No, they're the hot.
Sardis.
Right.
Is this in
Revelation?
Yeah.
Well, so, the Philippians and the Thessalonians are not in those letters because they're not in Asia, right? Those are churches, seven churches of Asia, which is Turkey. But the Macedonians were really, you know, Paul is very complimentary of the Thessalonians and the Philippians both. And the things that, there's two things that they really did, and they did really, really well. One is they donated a lot of tithing, a lot of contributions. And Paul used those contributions to smuggle money back to the church in Jerusalem to feed people that were suffering because there was a famine.
Mm-hmm.
And he says in one of the letters that, you know, it was the Macedonians that stepped up to the plate, you know, and it provided the contributions that kept the Jerusalem church alive. It wasn't the Corinthian church, it wasn't the Roman church, or even the Ephesian church. It was the Macedonians from these two towns that put up the money for it. The second thing is both the churches in the first chapters of their letters are praised for their spreading of the gospel. And they're, you know, it says you, and one of them says you're responsible for the gospel going all over Macedonia. And it says, you know, you're taking the word all to the Gentiles and all these things. So they were evangelistic, and they were financial contributors to the mission of the church. You can kind of see why Paul had a real liking for them, right? Because they're doing exactly what a church should be doing. So I think that's kind of interesting. So when we're reading the letter, you're going to notice places where he's very, I hope you'll notice that these places are very intimate.
Yeah.
Very familiar, very touchy-feely.
Is it because he's in trouble that he writes like that? Or like is
he's
he
not in trouble when he writes the Thessalonian letters. He's just hanging out in Corinth with his friends.
Okay.
He wrote the letter to the Corinthians from Ephesus, and he wrote a bunch of letters from Corinth. And he was in Ephesus about 3 years, too. So he took long periods of time in those two cities, and then he wrote Romans, I think, from Corinth.
But not in prison. No, he wasn't in jail.
No, he wasn't. This was on this before he went to got arrested.
Sure.
So there's that part of the letter too. But so the thing about that's interesting about the way he describes the prophecy is practical. Prophecy is not just a theoretical thing you go to a seminar and argue with people about. When he's talking about the prophecy in the letter to the Thessalonians, he is trying to comfort people who are grieving. Apparently, a bunch of people have died. We don't know if they died of old age, or they were martyred, or we don't know why they died, but there are people that have died. And there's a lot of sorrow in Thessalonica when he's writing this letter. And he writes the stuff about the you know, the dead shall rise first, and those who remain alive when he comes will be caught up in the air to greet him, and all that. The reason he's writing that is not just to fill in people's charts and diagrams. The reason he's writing that is because people are crying, and he wants to let them know that they're going to see their loved ones again. And he wants to encourage them to stay strong in the faith and not be afraid of dying for the faith, even, because they know they have this blessed hope. This blessed hope is the blessed hope, by the way, I think is the resurrection. That's the blessed hope, is that we're going to be raised from the dead. sometimes pre-tribulational rapture people, in fact, quite often, they describe blessed hope as the hope of the church that we're going to get snatched up without dying. But I think it's the resurrection. I believe that's the blessed hope. That's what would comfort the people over their loss of their loved ones, is the resurrection, right? And what is the rapture except the resurrection and a catching up of the bodies from the grave and those alive?
Well, right, the rapture is only for one generation. There's all the other generations that are not going to experience that.
Thank you.
And so the hope has to be for everyone, not just them.
Thank you. If you're being fed to the lion, it's not much solace to you that there's a rapture that you missed.
Yeah.
If you're being burned at the stake, same thing, right? And the church has gone through many, many crises of persecution that were really, really horrible and just as bad as anything described in the book of Revelation. If you're in the Spanish Inquisition and they got you in Iraq and they're stretching you and asking you to renounce your faith, I mean, is that any less of a tribulation than the sun and the moon going dark and the asteroids hitting the Earth or something? We'll get into that more later, but the point I'm trying to raise now is that there's a practical consequence for prophecy and a practical rationalization for it. Prophecy is to be used by those who believe in it. It's to be used. I have a whole sermon on that topic. I think it's some of it is located in a sermon called Living in the Last Days. It's a sermon I gave here at Maranatha. If you look up, go on YouTube and you type in Living in the Last Days, you'll get a sermon that I gave here on that. What the message was is, so you think you're living in the last days, what are you going to do about it? What's the application? That's what that sermon's about. You know, what are you going to do about it? If you really think the world's coming to end, what are you doing about it? Did you quit your job and go become an evangelist somewhere? You know, where? Or how about something easier? Did you ever call your brother in Ohio and talk to him about the gospel? Or have you never mentioned it to him? You know, so if you really think that you're going to get raptured any second, you should have that kind of urgency, right? Now, the truth is, any one of us could get hit by a bus. Any one of us could get cancer. It should just be just as urgent for everybody. Whether you believe that you're in the end times or whether it's going to come 1,000 years from now, everybody should have a sense of urgency because you're not on this world that long. But nonetheless, people that are looking for signs of the end times, scouring the newspaper, looking at things in the skies, they have a responsibility, I think, to apply that to their lives and their how they raise their families and how they live their life should be affected by their view of the end times. It shouldn't be contradicted by it. Right? Makes sense. You should be consistent in your worldview. So what does it mean to obey to use prophecy? Prophecy can be used for exhortation or for encouragement. Prophecy is a great, and I mentioned this in the sermon there, those two things. It's on one on the web and YouTube. You just type in my name in the search box and you'll get right to it. You encourage, let me put you into a Socratic method here. How would you encourage somebody using prophecy? Say you're visiting somebody in the hospital, and what prophetic doctrine might be useful to tell somebody who's lying on a deathbed?
Did you hear the good news?
Which is what?
Jesus Christ is coming.
He's coming. You can be a little bit more specific than that, right?
Right. We could share with them about turning your life over to God and Jesus and becoming born again so that you will live in eternity with Jesus and
all
the
true.
Father God.
All true. But the punchline is the resurrection.
Yeah, this isn't all there is.
That's
right.
Don't be afraid of dying because it's just a transition. It's not an end.
Don't be afraid of dying unless you're...
Well, you need to be saved. Assuming they're saved, that's how you comfort them with it if they're saved. And if they're not, then you give them the opportunity to not be afraid of dying.
Right. Right. Now, what would be if you were in that same hospital with somebody who was the member of the family that was like the guy that hated Jesus, you know, and every time you have a family holiday, there's some guy saying, what are you crackpots doing going to that strange wacko church? Isn't it a cult? You know, I've heard people say stuff like that about Maranatha even. No, I don't think it's a cult. So what would you say to exhort that kind of a person who's on his deathbed? We just described the encourage a minute ago, and what about exhort?
Are you sure about where you're going? Are you sure that there's nothing after this? And what if I'm right? Don't you want to reconsider?
What if there is accountability for your life? Mm-hmm. Are you accountable for your life? You think that you're going to get off scot-free for all those things you did?
Mm-hmm.
On what basis are you going to be forgiven? I think maybe he says, I'm just going to be eaten by the worms. There is no afterlife at all. He says, well, are you sure? How sure are you?
We can open the Bible and go to a scripture that represents that at the moment. Or we could also defend the faith without to go back to when he asked about, how do you know you're not belonging to a cult?
Right. So the prophecy isn't the only doctrine that should be put into use. There's many things that you could think of as like teachings of the Bible that you could fill your head with. But you're supposed to know them so that you can use them. So say for prophecies one, here's another example. Suppose you learn about the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, and God is fully man and fully human. It's called hypostatic union, I think, or something like that. Hypostatic union. That's pretty heavy stuff, right? There's God is three persons.
Apostolic?
No, it's hypostatic.
Hypostatic?
Yeah, the God is three persons, one essence. But Christ is one person, two natures.
And divine.
That's really heavy, heavy, thick stuff.
Sure.
Can you think of a way that you could encourage somebody by telling them about the nature of Christ and how he was fully God and fully divine, and fully human?
Well, he would be. He's a unique person. So he's able to be that sacrifice that
right.
No one else can.
Right.
I mean, he's unique. He's the only one who could do what he did. No other person could do
it. Could an alien from Mars stand in for a human race and take the sins on his back?
No.
No, he couldn't. A human has to take the sins of the human race. You can't be a representative of the human race if you're not human.
Right.
There are two representatives of the human race. The first one went by the name of Adam. And he blew it.
Yep.
Christ is known in the Bible as the second Adam or the last Adam. And he is the representative of the human race. That's really good. That really should encourage people, because why? If he's your representative and he does good, you get the benefit of that, even though you screwed up.
Yeah.
And the fact that Christ is fully human means he understands what you're going through. The fact that he's fully divine means he can fix it. The deity and humanity of Christ is incredibly practical. It's not just something for a theology book on the shelf.
Mm-hmm.
It's something that should change how you think of everything in your life, your suffering, your celebrations, love and hate, and death and dying, and sickness and health. All of those things should be affected by what you believe to be the truth, right? So when we study Thessalonians, or we study Revelation, or we study Peter, or we study the book of Daniel, or Ezekiel 38, 39, we should always try to remember that this is important stuff for us to know, but that we're supposed to put it to good use, and it's not just puffing up our brain full of, details.
Yeah.
You know, you're not going to comfort somebody with telling them about the seven trumpet judgments, let's say. right? But if you're a post-trib rapture person, you would point out that the last trumpet, that the rapture is at the last trumpet, it says in Corinthians, it's not the first trumpet. So it has to come after the trumpets of the book of Revelation. Therefore, it has to be after the tribulation. But that's another issue for another day. I can have a little fun like this because I'm making sure that there's an evenness in the whole course.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay. You understood what I just said? Why is the first resurrection after the rapture? Revelation chapter 20, it says the first resurrection and the second resurrection are when Jesus comes back, and then later the ones that are going to be waiting for the final, for the white throne judgment, right? They get raised after the millennial kingdom. Look at Revelation 20.
Revelation 20.
You got the first and second resurrections. Wait a minute. If there's a pre-trib rapture, wouldn't it be the second resurrection and the third resurrection? Because there's one with the rapture, right?
Mm-hmm.
This affects not the nature of the rapture, but affects the timing of the rapture. Revelation 20. So do you want to turn to that, Rich?
Yeah, I got it. But
just read the first couple paragraphs.
Sure. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven.
This is right after the Advent. Chapter 19 is when he arrives at Armageddon. Okay, pick up.
Having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished.
So we're at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, right? The commencement of it. Okay, go ahead.
But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed the holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp
of
the saints.
Skip over some of that. Right, it comes down to the second resurrection, doesn't it?
Verse
or two further.
Yeah, then it's in the
verse 11.
11.
Then I sat on the great white throne in him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and the great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. The death of Hades delivered up the dead who were in them.
So there's a resurrection at the end of the millennial kingdom and a resurrection at the beginning of the millennial kingdom.
Yeah, and then they were judged, each one according to his work. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death.
So the first resurrection is when? When Christ comes back.
Right?
Right?
Yeah, so Christ is going to come back, and the believers are going to go, and then people are going to die after that, and they're going to be stuck according to like their spot.
Living people will come into the millennial kingdom.
But wasn't Christ resurrected after he died 3 days?
Yeah, that's called the first fruits. If you go to 1 Corinthians, you see the three
but
resurrections.
But it's not referred to as a resurrection?
It's called the first fruits of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says there's a resurrection when he comes back. Let's just turn there. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. It's probably, well, a good 50 verses into it. Where did you start?
51, I think.
Well, so 50 is a good guess.
Yeah, it is. Yeah.
The last trumpet?
Our final victory is the heading. 51
says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed.
Yeah, well, let's get the context first.
So you want to go back?
Look
earlier.
At verse 15, look at 35.
Yes.
Are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? You foolish person, you so become alive to do. God gives a body to them.
So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption.
Yeah. Well, the whole chapter is about the resurrection. It's, okay, yeah, it's further down.
What wording were you looking for?
It is in 50. No, let's just spoil that here. It's,
oh, I like that. I'd never seen that before. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Never saw that before.
That's right. I'm just looking. I'm just skipping over here. There we go, here we go, it's over here in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man comes also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be made all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority and power, for he must reign till he puts all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, so what does that say? So you've got Christ the first fruits, and then it says the next resurrection is going to be when?
When he comes.
When he comes. And then what happens after, and who gets resurrected then? All those in Christ? And then the other part is the second death, is when death itself is delivered, and that's the same thing as when they put death and Hades in the lake, right? So there's three events here. Going back to it here, to verse 22, verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. That's one number one. At his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God. This is after he defeats the rebellion of Gog and Magog at the end of the book of the Millennial Kingdom, right? Mm-hmm. See that part about how he comes back and then he has to get his kingdom in order. And then the last enemy to be destroyed is death, verse 26. And that's the last enemy to be destroyed there in the book of Revelation too, right? So there's three resurrections. There's the resurrection of Christ. Then there's one for the believers, and then there's one for the unbelievers.
For the what?
The Christ, believers, and then unbelievers, just like in Revelation 20.
Okay.
Seems to
and
pair
is
up
that
parallel.
Here? Is that what you were reading?
Yeah, I was reading verses
okay, so
20.
First, the first fruits 20
of
Christ
to 28.
Is one. And where is the reading for, or where is the scripture for us?
Look at, so in Christ.
Who are Christ's? Is that it?
Then,
mine says afterwards, those who are Christ. Is that us?
Yeah.
At his coming. So that's the second.
Right.
And then the third.
It's the second if you count Christ as the first.
Right.
And then the other one, it says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. God put all things in subjection under his feet. When he says all things are under subjection, it's plain that he accepted who put all these things under subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself shall be subjected to who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be in all in all. Very complicated stuff there at the end there. But the point is, there's three events being described.
Okay.
The first one is that Christ's been the first advent. The second one is that Christ's second advent. And then the third one is when he finishes, he puts all his enemies under subject under his feet, and turns over the millennial kingdom to God, and then they put death in the fire. So this is a bit of a sidetrack from Thessalonians, but not really, because the verse that you pointed out earlier is verse 50 and following. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must be put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, And shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now that's interesting too. The part about twinkling of an eye is sandwiched between talking about the perishable and imperishable, and then he talks about the death of death. Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Right? Mm. There's the death of death. We've seen this three times now. When we read Revelation, you read out loud the part about how death was thrown into Hades, into the lake of fire. And we saw that death was referenced in the part here about the resurrections. And now we have the verse coming right after the rapture verse relates to the death of death. So the 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 5 are the crucial dual pillars of the rapture doctrine. We get the concept of the changing to an immortal body from in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet from chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 we get the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who remain alive and when he comes will be caught up in the air to greet him. You put those two things together and you have the rapture. What it's saying is the dead are going to get their resurrected bodies because the spirits of the dead are going to be reunited with their resurrection bodies. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is sort of saying. And those who are alive are going to be just changed instantly into a resurrection body, right? That part is not controversial. The timing of the rapture is what's controversial. The idea that the dead in Christ are going to rise and then those who are alive at that same moment are going to get changed is not really in controversy amongst evangelical people. What is in controversy is when it happens. That's what the controversy is about. Not because everybody would say, yeah, I'm going to get a new body. Everybody would say, if I'm dead, I get resurrected. Everybody would say, if I'm alive, I get transferred without dying. Because it says that. The differences come up on things like, well, what about the last trumpet? It says the last trumpet. But there's seven trumpets in the middle of the book of Revelation, and the last one should come after the seventh one. So it would be the last one if it's the first one. See where it says last trumpet here in the text?
Mm-hmm.
So wouldn't it be the last one if it was called the last trumpet?
Yes.
You'd think it'd be the last one.
Unless the trumpet referred to in Corinthians is not the same as the trumpet judgment.
Perhaps.
And that would probably be the argument for the other side.
That
right?
Inevitably is the argument for the other side, but it's kind of crippled, though, because you're kind of going two levels down in speculation.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to just take the word last to mean the word last, like the way Pastor Ray would say the word all means in the Greek, it means all.
Right.
Last means last. It doesn't mean last of a certain kind. It's kind of like people that say the atonement is only for certain kinds of people, not for all people. It's kind of tricky, you know. Last is not really the last because it means the last of a certain kind of trumpet. Well, it says last trumpet.
Right.
It doesn't say last of its kind.
But in Revelation, it's talking about trumpet judgments, right? Like bowl judgments, seal judgments.
There's a blast of the trumpet. I think there's even a blast of trumpets with the bowls, too. There's a bunch of trumpets blasting all over the book of Revelation.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
But the last one is when it's all over. Armageddon is won. Christ has come down. The dead are raised at the last trumpet, and they live for 1,000 years. That's when the last one comes. So the last trumpet coincides with the first resurrection. In my view, they're the same event.
Trumpet coincides with what?
The first resurrection.
Okay.
Described in Revelation 20. Now, let's jump over to the Mount of Olives discourse for a minute. By the way, this lesson we're doing tonight is introduction, that's why we're not getting into verse 1 and 2 right now just yet. I'm trying to get this background. And this book is all about this stuff, so it's important that we have the same amount of basic information. Okay, so the Mount of Olives discourse is found in which two books?
Matthew
and Luke. Matthew and Luke. It's not in Mark and it's not in John. Okay? And the Mount of Olives discourse came, Jesus, this is in the last week there of the Passion Week, and he's been with the people in the temple all day long, and then he says, the famous last couple of verses of chapter 24 come before 25, or maybe it was 23. And the last couple chapters of the chapter before the Mount of Olives discourse says, Jesus says, he looked upon Jerusalem and he thought that, like, he wanted to gather them together like a hen gathers her chicks. And he's very sad for Jerusalem because they're. Then he says, after that, he says, you will not see me again until you sit ready to say Hosanna. Or you turn into that verse, and you want to read the verse. It's around Matthew 24.
Jerusalem,
yeah.
You kill the prophets and stone those who sent you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is 23:37 to 39.
Now, one might possibly, neither of these doctrines rest on one verse. They both have a lot of verses, a lot of things to consider. But if he says you're not going to see me again until he returns and you say Hosanna, when would that be?
At his second coming.
Right. Right. So what happens right after that? The apostle says, when are these things going to happen? So it's the first verse of the next chapter?
Well, the next chapter, they're talking about the building, and he talks about throwing down the stones.
Yep.
Watch out that no one deceives you.
Right. That's the main amount of all his discourse. Isn't the very beginning of it saying the disciples said, when are these things going to transpire?
That's a little...
Right after the part about the chicks and the hens and stuff.
Yes. Yeah, you're right.
When is this going to happen? What are the signs
of
they're
sitting
coming?
On the Mount of Olives, and the disciples come to him privately and ask him, when is this going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming?
Okay, now, the coming is referring to what Jesus just said in the verse before that. You're not going to sing Hosanna until you sing Hosanna when I come. So that logically, in the context, the coming is when he comes back, when they say Hosanna, right? This word coming is crucial. It's the Greek word parousia. And it's all over it's all over Mount of Olives discourse. It's all over Thessalonians letters, especially it's in the Thessalonian letters in 1 and 2 Thessalonians both. Parousia is the coming of Christ. And in the old days, the traditional churches used to call them the Advent. It was the first and second Advent. And the parousia is the Greek word for Advent. If you look in a dictionary, it'll say coming, arrival, or Advent. So what we want to do, and we're going to actually do it as an exercise in this class, is that we're going to evaluate how the word coming is used in all of its prophetic contexts. Because we've got to really, really understand, I think we're going to understand, that the coming refers to the second coming. Not a coming before the second coming, but the actual coming when he comes. Not to comes like halfway here and meets us in the sky and then leaves, but when he comes, he actually... comes back. That's the parousia. So it's important to keep track of that. The word coming is a really crucial word. What does it mean and how is it used? So if one were to want to write a paper about this, one could easily write a paper like, how is parousia used in Thessalonians and what does it mean and where it's, you know, or in the New Testament. You could write a whole article about that just by looking at those words. It would be very interesting. People have written those articles. So we're looking at the Mount of Olives discourse. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples, right? Mm-hmm. And they're believers, right? They become the founders of the church, right? He's not talking to the scribes and Pharisees right now. He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to his team, right?
Yep.
And he's telling them about things that they're supposed to watch for. And first there's the birth pangs. And then there's some stuff that gets really specific. Like if you see the abomination of desolation taking place in the holy place, then head for the hills. So he's talking to the disciples, and he starts off saying, wars, rumors and wars, and pestilences, famines, and so forth. But the end is not yet. These are but merely the birth pains. So those signs are visible many times throughout the church age. There's wars and rumors of wars all the time, right? If I came in and said, I know that Christ is coming back, well, how do you know? Because there's a war going on. You'd say, well, "Wars, wars going on all the time. Which war is going on? You'd want to know some specifics, wouldn't you?"
Mm-hmm.
You know, if there was an earthquake, and he says this proves Jesus is coming back right now, you'd say, "Is it the Mount of Olives that just busted in half, or is it something down in Peru?"
Right.
If it's in Peru, it might not be the end times yet. But if the Mount of Olives busts in half, I'm heading straight for glory, right? So the first part of the Mount of Olives discourse is describing signs of the times, but not something so specific as you could know that he's about to come back right then. It's not that urgent yet. But then when he says, "Head for the hills when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place," that's something very tangible. And then he talks about right after that there's going to be a great tribulation where the persecution is so bad that even the elect would not survive if he didn't put a stop to it.
Mm-hmm.
Right, so he's warning the disciples about an abomination of desolation and persecution so bad they would all get killed. And then he says there's going to be signs in the skies, in the heavens, the sun will turn black and the moon will turn red, and there will be stars falling from the heaven onto the earth.
He says to hide in the rocks,
go ahead for the hills or something like that. Yeah, and then there's in the Luke or Matthew account, one of them has also says like there's a person who's on the roof and there's another person and one's taken, the other one's not. One guy's at a well and the two people at a well and one's taken and one's not. This is not, they're getting raptured. This is describing people that are going off to judgment. They're getting killed by the Great Tribulation. So the fact that this is one taken away and the other one's not, the taken away means taken away to judgment. How do I know that? Because right before that it says it's like the days of Noah where the ocean took all those people away.
Are they taken away in judgment by the Lord, or taken away?
Taken away for judgment.
By the.
They get killed by the
empire.
By the emperor. Yeah. Okay, so what I'm trying to say is that Jesus is warning the disciples about the specific things that indicate that the parousia is coming quick. And there's very specific things that to look for, and one of them is that the temple in Jerusalem is desecrated. The temple in Jerusalem is desecrated. That's a sign that parousia is coming right away. Now, so interestingly, the rapture, that as it's taught in the pre-tribulational thing, is there's nothing that needs to happen before the rapture. Rapture going to come in any second, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's the teaching.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I'm accurate about that. And that sounds like that's something different than what we're reading there. This is about the parousia. A bunch of stuff happens before the parousia, right? So you don't really see a rapture in this passage. He's talking about the second advent. When he says the sun, there's going to be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars are falling from heaven and no one's going to live unless he cuts the days short. He says, it even says in the word after the tribulation of those days, is when it says the Son of Man is going to come and gather together his elect from the east and the west, right, at the sound of a trumpet. So what's saying there is in the Mount of Olives discourse, it's all about the second advent. It's about surviving until the second advent and then you're finally rescued. There's a verse that says, "He who endures to the end will be saved." It doesn't mean it's eternally saved for salvation. It means that literally you're going to be saved from getting killed in the tribulation. So it says after the tribulation of those days is when he comes back. So there's specific concrete signs for the second coming. The pre-trib rapture doctrine, there's no sign that's required before the rapture. It could be what they call the doctrine of imminence. I'm not twisting this. This is how it's taught. And the rapture could happen in any moment.
Sure.
Could happen on your drive home tonight.
Yep.
Because there's nothing that is required to be fulfilled before the rapture, as it's taught.
There's
no prophecy that is that needs to be fulfilled prior to the rapture. That so could happen anytime. It's called the doctrine of imminence. So what I'm doing though is I'm making a point that the book of Revelation, the Mount of Olives discourse is not about that event. The
It's not about the rapture.
It's about the second advent and the tribulation and people that are living in the tribulation. When he says he's going to come back and there's a trumpet there in Revelation, it's not the rapture, that's the second coming.
Right.
Because you've already got the abomination of desolation, you've already got the great tribulation. It says after the tribulation of those days. But interestingly, if now that we know that that's what he's talking about, notice it says he's going to gather his elect from the four winds. There's an angel that goes and gathers all the elect from the four winds. That sounds rapture-like to me. Maybe not to some people, but to me it does. It says that you're gathering up people, right? The elect are the believers, gathering up believers from the four corners of the earth at the time of the second coming. So if you have a rapture before that, you could still do that if you want to, but you're not going to gather many people because the church has already been scooped up.
Yeah.
But it's possible that the scooping up of the church, as it were, right, that they're all caught up in the air to greet them, or potso, that could be what is being described in that verse. I wouldn't put my whole case on it, but it's consistent that you could say, oh, the rapture, the scooping up, the catching up, happens at the second coming there. You see that? Because of the association of gathering up of the elect from the four nations sounds rapture-like. It doesn't say it exactly the same way, so you can't be very sure.
Yeah, because here in Matthew it talks about they'll see the Son of Man coming.
Right.
And he'll send his angels with a loud trumpet call. It doesn't call it the last one, it just says a loud one.
Right.
And then he'll gather his elect.
The last trumpet reference was in 1 Corinthians, specifically talking about the rapture.
Right.
Transformation and the resurrection.
Right.
But when it says they will see him, that's right. In the parousia, it's visible.
Yeah.
It's not invisible. The rapture is viewed by most people to be invisible. Everybody's just going to just go, poof, and we're gone, and we leave a pile of clothes or something like that, according to maybe Hollywood, right? You leave your wedding ring and your clothes in a pile because you get poofed. You get raptured naked, I guess. Maybe they put white linens on you, we hope. You know, we can only hope.
But it's
going to be a resurrection body, so maybe we won't be so embarrassed.
Sure.
We'll have the light on the outside.
So what I'm trying to say is the Mount of Olives discourse is a really huge and important part of prophetic text. But it doesn't talk about the rapture. There's no rapture
in
there anywhere.
Like it, no, because it's talking about all these things that you can definitely see as signs, and they're going to go in this order.
Yes, he's clearly talking about tribulation events of believers that are on the ground, and he's telling them what to look for.
Right.
Now,
Pastor Andy?
What?
You said that there's nothing to be required to be fulfilled before the rapture? Like,
according to the pre-tribulational rapture.
Sure, because I think when Jesus was on the cross, he said, like, now it's fulfilled. And then, you know, life is going to take its toll.
Yeah, but say for example, if you have a sign where there's a temple to be abominated,
yeah,
you gotta have a temple.
Isn't it in the process of being built right now, or
no?
Okay.
People say that, but it's
speculate. Okay.
There's a group that wants to do it.
Wants to.
I went on our Israel tour. I actually went to that place.
Okay.
You know, and talked to them and asked them all kinds of difficult questions, like where are the priests going to come from?
Sure.
Well, everybody named Cohen is a tribe of Levi. They said. We're going to choose all the Cohens. Well, that seems kind of ridiculous.
Says the Jew.
The point, they don't have the money to be building a temple right now.
Messianic.
More than 50% of the Jews in Israel are Reformed and don't believe in the second coming anyway. So they're not going to be building the temple, and they think that that's primitive, barbaric.
That's the Messianic Jew that thinks that, right?
No, the Reformed Jew is a liberal Jew who doesn't believe the Bible. More than 50% of the Jews in the United States are Reformed Jews. More than 50% of the Jews in Israel are Reformed Jews.
And don't claim
they're secular.
Jesus
they don't. They're not, they don't believe
yeah,
in any temple.
Yeah.
They say, "What do we want to kill animals for?" So the point is, the way Jesus described it, his parousia comes after the sign.
Okay.
This event. So you got to have the event before the parousia. That works with the second coming, but it doesn't work with the pre-trib rapture. Pre-trib rapture, the whole theory is it's coming any moment. This is very important. People that teach pre-trib rapture tell you that imminence is a very important doctrine for them.
Pastor Ray preaches that.
Yeah.
That it's coming right now.
That could happen at any
moment.
Well,
there's nothing we don't have to see anything else happen before it could. Like, we don't have to see the temple being rebuilt, or we don't have to see...
Yeah, you could just get snatched up. It could happen any moment.
Yeah.
And that's the founding of Calvary Chapel, too, right? Is they stand on this belief.
It's a long and important doctrine to Chuck Smith.
Chuck Smith, yeah.
And to Ray. But Ray understands that not everybody has the same view on that.
Sure.
I had a long talk with Robert McWherry when we were in Jerusalem on the trip, and he was very persuasive in his post-tribulational discussion. Anyways, so the Mount of Olives discourse is all about the second coming, but there's you got that parousia again. So the parousia is when Christ comes back in his second advent, pretty well established. What is the passage in the Gospels that the preacher rapture people point to mostly for where the word? It's in the Gospel of John, and it's the upper room discourse. And generally, what the preacher rapture people say is that when Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back for you or something like that, and take you there."
The many rooms in the mansion.
Yeah, if you find that passage and read it out loud. What time is it?
It's 5:30.
It's like chapter 14.
It's 14.
So read it out loud, Kathy.
"Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going."
See, so that is widely identified as being a rapture prophecy. Personally, when I read it my whole life, I never realized it was a rapture prophecy. When I was just reading it, it didn't jump out at me as being a rapture prophecy. It seemed more like just could be any could be the second coming, or it could just be when we die. It wasn't clear. There's not like he says there's the trumpet's going to blast and the clouds that are, the angels going to shout. None of that's in there. What he's really saying is that you're going to be in a personal relationship with God forever and abode with him.
Yeah, and well, if you keep reading, then this is where Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know the way." Jesus says, "I'm the way." So the way to get to this place is through him, right? And it isn't talking about timing. It's talking about
there's nothing
how,
about the timing
about
of that.
When.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So that doesn't really do much for the debate. It doesn't prove very much at all, I don't think. So then we got...
Except that nobody comes to the Father except through the Son.
Right, but I mean, it doesn't influence the timing of the... When I say the timing of the rapture, here's what you need to understand. It's kind of like the how and the timing and the when. If you're a post-tribulational person, it doesn't mean you don't believe we're going to... You're not saying I'm not going to get caught up in the air to get a new body. You believe you're going to get caught up in the air and get a new body. But you believe it's going to happen when he comes back for the second advent. You're going to be meeting him in the air to greet him, it says. And basically you're joining the parade as he comes in with his triumphal procession into Jerusalem. You're part of the crowd of holy ones that are coming into Jerusalem. It says in Zechariah chapter 14, it says he will return with his holy ones. And then it says in Thessalonians, it says that God is going to, Jesus is going to bring his saints with him.
Right, so who are they then? Like, if nobody gets raptured until his second coming, who does
we're
he bring
caught up in
with
the
him?
Air to greet him in the atmosphere, and then we come down to
so it basically all happens at once.
Yes.
Up out of the grave and right back down with him.
The scenario would work like this. Christ comes back, the dead Christ are raised, he's bringing the souls of all those who have previously died with him. They're reunited with their bodies. Those who remain, it says, those who remain alive when he comes,
right.
Parousia again, are caught up in the air to greet him.
Okay.
It doesn't say those who are alive at the beginning of the tribulation will be taken away to heaven to live while we, the rest of the people, are on earth. It says we're caught up in the air to greet him. So it's a hospitality thing. It's a welcome parade. Like.
So it's more like everybody else who's already died is with him. Their souls are. So they're coming down. Their bodies come up and they join.
At the first resurrection.
And those who are alive come up to greet him because they haven't died yet, so they haven't been with him yet.
Exactly.
Okay.
So you're saying live people are going to be floating with dead people above?
Yeah, pretty much.
Kind of.
Well, the dead people are going to be, their bodies are going to rise from the grave, and Christ is bringing them with from heaven where they were hanging out.
I don't
souls.
Know. Yeah.
He's bringing their souls, is what you're
right.
saying.
Because there's a thing called the intermediate state.
I'm just a little confused on where you're coming from. I mean, I think that, like, us as Christians, if somebody came in and shot us tonight, you know, we're going to heaven.
But not in the body. You're going to heaven as a soul.
As my soul, yeah. So my body's going into the ground.
This is very important. You're talking about very important stuff because this relates back to timing in the following way.
Just made me understand.
It's something, let me tell you how I think it goes first, and I'll tell you how the other people think it goes.
Okay.
Well, I think it goes is everybody that's ever died that was a believer in Christ, either in the Old Testament in anticipation of the Messiah and faith in the God that they knew, or after Christ is born, you know, those who have accepted Christ, because Christ is the only way of salvation for the whole planet. Everybody that's a believer in that goes to heaven immediately when they die, in what's called the intermediate state. You don't have your body, but you're there as your soul. So heaven is filled right now at this very moment with the souls of everybody that's believed that's died. Everyone will get a resurrected body. I mean, Abraham will get a resurrected body. Moses, everybody will get one. And that's at the resurrection. So the resurrection of all the dead will bring their bodies out of the grave, will reunite with their souls. And those who are alive at that time, who remain alive when he comes, which sounds like you're still alive after the tribulation to me, remain alive when he comes, they'll be caught up in the air to greet him. And we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that they're going to get transformed into new bodies without dying. Why do you need a body? You need a body because the millennial kingdom is starting, and you're going to be there judging angels and doing all kinds of stuff.
In the kingdom,
you need a body to be on earth. You don't need a body to be in heaven. You need a body to be on earth.
Mm-hmm.
So when they are all ready to come back from heaven, to come back to the earth, because you know what it says in I think it's Matthew, that people are going to come from east and west to dine with Abraham and the patriarchs.
But not as a spirit, as a human being.
They're going to actually eat food.
Yeah. Okay.
Eat good food. And enjoy it, because there's nothing wrong with that.
Does Jesus come back as well in a body?
Yeah, he comes back with a body. He's even got a tat on him. It says on his thigh.
Yeah.
He's got a tat on his thigh.
King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Right. Yes, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
And his name that we can't read or something.
Something like that.
Yeah.
So here's the other way, the way it goes down. The pre-tribulation rapture would be like this. First, there's the resurrection of the Christian church dead, but not the Old Testament saints, just the Christian church dead. It's just the church that's snatched out. And so anybody who's a believer in Jesus as part of the church is resurrected and are caught up in the air, and then they're not just there to greet him, but they're there to go off to go to heaven. But the thing that's odd about this, I observe, is why do they get their resurrection bodies so they can go to heaven? Go to heaven without resurrection bodies, but the rapture in front of the tribulation, there's a resurrection there,
mm-hmm.
and a transformation of bodies for the purpose of going to heaven for 7 years, where you have the marriage supper of the Lamb and you watch the events, I guess, on closed circuit TV or something.
Yeah.
But the thing is, it's interesting, is in the book of Revelation, where is the marriage supper of the Lamb, you know? It's in chapter 19. It's the part where it says they're inviting people to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb right when Christ is coming back for Armageddon.
Are we going to watch it?
I think the marriage supper of the Lamb is also the celebration that takes place when Christ comes down to earth.
Yeah.
As it says in chapter 19, it says, blessed is those who are invited to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, you know, like that. It's chapter 19, it's about first half of the chapter. Second half of the chapter is Jesus comes down with his tat on his thigh and his sword coming out of his mouth and everything. And so the event is transpiring also at the second advent, if you look at the way the book of Revelation is set up. It doesn't happen at the beginning of the book. It happens at the very end of the period of the tribulation. So what does that mean? The marriage supper of the Lamb is the celebration of the return of Christ. with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and everybody, with the whole crowd will be there, Paul. And everybody will be there having a great time because
right.
Jesus has conquered death. He's thrown the devil and the beast into the pit, locked him up tight. 1,000-year millennial kingdom, Christ reigns on earth. All the other prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled. Israel gets its territory, et cetera, right? But so well, my point was on the pre-trib thing, they go up to heaven with bodies that they don't need, well ahead of 7 years ahead of time. And one has to ask oneself, what about the Old Testament saints that don't get raised? Well, they get their own resurrection according to the pre-trib rapture. They get their own resurrection later. So now we got four resurrections.
Yeah.
And then I said, then you talked to me, so what about the people who become believers during the tribulation if the rapture's already taken the church out?
Mm-hmm.
Are they Christians? I don't know, they're tribulation saints.
What?
Does that mean they have the Holy Spirit inside them? No, they don't. They don't? Why don't they? Because we believe the restrainer has been removed, says in 2 Thessalonians. That's puzzling to me. Wow. If they believe in Christ, aren't they forgiven and a member of the body of Christ? But under the rapture theory, pre-trib rapture theory, the church has been removed. We're going back to the last 7 years of the Old Testament regime, the 70th week of Daniel. So we're going back to Old Testament rules. So the believer who becomes a believer in the tribulation is not a member of the church, does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling him. It's more like a Jew that believes. That's the rapture. So now you got the people that die during the tribulation. They need to get resurrected also, right? So how many resurrections do we have now? We got one at the rapture of the church. You have another one, a rapture of the Old Testament saints. You have another rapture of the people that come to believe in Christ during the tribulation. Then you have the resurrection at the tribulation, at the second coming, and then you have the second one at the end of the millennial kingdom. So you got five or six resurrections right now. Pretty confusing.
However, if you come and listen to the guy who's pre-trib lay out his case, you'll
yeah.
be like, okay, I totally follow that. That all makes sense too.
Right.
Pastor Gary?
Well, whoever.
That's why
yeah.
you need to be a Berean.
Yeah.
yeah.
Gary Hansen?
Yeah.
Right. Because, well, and also
yeah.
there's where Stephen is getting stoned, he looks up into heaven and he sees Christ standing at the right hand of God, so he must have had a body in heaven. Right? So you
Christ
can say,
has
yes,
a body because he's the first fruits. He already has a body because he rose
bodies.
From the dead from the grave.
Right, so if the raptured people are given bodies, then they could have bodies in heaven because Jesus does. And then there's a scripture that says
your point is
that
it's not prevented.
Wrath, which means we don't go through it.
So there's
all these things that
yeah,
seem to
We're
like,
going to talk about the wrath thing.
Point both ways.
The wrath thing doesn't cut both ways at all. It actually cuts totally against the preacher of rapture, but we'll get to that because it's in Thessalonians.
Oh, it is, okay.
It's, that's a teaching of Thessalonians. I believe wrath means God's judgment, not the tribulation period.
Wrath, W-R-A-T-H, wrath.
Yeah.
And we'll see that. We'll see, and this is something that would make a great paper. Uses of the word wrath by the Apostle Paul in his various letters. Wrath of God is revealed from the heavens against all manner of unrighteousness. Vessels of wrath, vessels
right.
of mercy.
But isn't that what the tribulation is? Is God's wrath?
Yeah.
Well, might as well jump in right now. There's three verses in Thessalonians that talk about this, talk about the word wrath. One's in chapter 1, one's in chapter 2, one's in chapter 5. Chapter 1, it says we're not destined for wrath. Then in chapter 2, it says these Jewish guys that were giving us a bunch of trouble, God's wrath has come upon them already. It's about two paragraphs away from what you saw already. First one, and then the fifth one, it says, we've not been, we are not reserved for wrath, but for salvation, according to Jesus Christ. So wrath in the third one is just viewed to be the opposite of salvation. So there's three uses of the word wrath in 1 Thessalonians. The first one is, we're not destined for wrath. The second one is, these two guys that were giving me trouble, they're already suffered the wrath of God already. And the third one is, wrath is the opposite of salvation. There's only one way you can interpret wrath in those three verses that make all three of them make sense. That's wrath is God's judgment upon sin, not the tribulation
yeah.
period on earth, because it couldn't already be gone and the Jews could already have it happen to them. The rapture, the tribulation isn't already over.
Right.
And then wrath is viewed as juxtaposed with salvation. What's the opposite of salvation? Damnation or judgment or reprobation, right?
Okay, so you're saying that these verses in Thessalonians, wrath means judgment for sin.
Yes.
Whereas in Revelation, whatever, they use the word wrath. The word wrath is used there too, right?
Yes,
wrath
it is.
Being poured out, but it's a different form of the word.
Well,
maybe?
There's two exegetical rules that are being violated by people that want to tie it to the wrath bowl, bowls of wrath. The first rule is when you're interpreting a word, you start with the context, then you look at the letter or the book that it's in, then you look at other things by the same author, then you look at the other books in the New Testament, then you look at the whole Bible. Well, so we start with the context, what wrath means there. And it doesn't seem like it represents bowl judgments, which bowl judgments are things like earthquakes and stars coming, asteroids hitting the planet. It seems to be talking about judgment in the context. But how else did Paul use it? Paul used wrath in two ways throughout all of his letters. There's two common meanings that he used wrath for. One is when he's telling Christians not to be fighting each other and be angry and wrathful against each other. And the other one is when he's talking about God's judgment. Vessels of wrath, wrath is revealed from heaven.
Okay.
It's all about judgment. So the first rule is you would be inclined to see how Paul was using the word in Thessalonians, not how John the Evangelist, John the Apostle in the book of Revelation.
Okay.
Second thing is the timing thing. Virtually all of us believe that the book of Revelation came far after the letter to Thessalonians.
Okay.
Letter to Thessalonians is dated around 50 AD. Revelation is probably in the 90s. You don't interpret a word based on how it's used 50 years later. You can interpret a word based on how it's used at the same time or any time before that, but not how a word is defined in the future. So if I wrote you a letter today,
mm-hmm.
and I use the word wrath in the letter,
mm-hmm.
it could mean anything that we up to now that we think of as wrath, but it wouldn't mean that, you know, the Martians attacking, because we don't know that there's any Martians attacking, so I wouldn't have that in my mind. Somebody 50 years from now, he meant the Martians attacking. No, not really, because I didn't even
have
a clue.
That, know what that was.
Yeah.
So you got a different author in Revelation. You got a book that's 50 years later.
Okay.
So that's not a very good argument to tie the word wrath together that way, but rather to tie it to Romans 1, for example, or Romans 9.
Okay. So wrath means a different thing in those two. I mean, just like our English words.
Just like,
yeah.
There's the anger. The anger is built into it. It means more than just God's anger. Angry though, because it means He's going to judge it. Because you're not a vessel of His anger. You're a vessel of His wrath. So it's whoever those people are, there. But you know, it talks about vessels of wrath. And what's the opposite of a vessel of wrath? A vessel of mercy. The opposite of wrath is salvation. Because wrath means like judgment.
Okay.
So anyway, but you're right though. We need to be Bereans. Don't take everything I say. Double check the things I say. Double check the things Gary says. And I'll try to fairly and honestly describe the other points of view as we're going through it.
Mm-hmm.
But chances are, in most cases, that people have heard a lot of rapture sermons and a lot of rapture conferences, and they probably haven't heard the Post-Trib view very often.
Mm-hmm. No.
It,
that's why I'm asking you all these
many,
questions.
Many, many people, of course, the rapture doctrine itself is only about 130 years old. Post-trib rapture view has been around for 2,000 years, and there's plenty of people that believe it, but somehow in the bubble of evangelical Christianity in the United States, there's hardly any recognition of anything other than a pre-trib rapture.
So post-trib is 2,000 years, you said.
Yeah, I mean, basically the idea is something relatively simple. Christ is going to come back, raise the dead, and rule. It gets much more complicated when you have
the
church is removed 7 years in advance. We go back to the 70th week of Daniel, and we're back under the Old Testament regime. And then you have this resurrection for these people. And there's all these different classes of people. It starts getting
and that
really
surfaced
hard.
130 years ago?
Yeah. Basically, the history of it goes like this. Right after the Civil War, there was a big division in the evangelical church in America between being pre-mill and post-mill. That's referring to the millennial kingdom, not the rapture. And so the church is divided on that point. Post-mill people thought that the world was going to get better and better and better until Christ finally came back. Pre-mill people thought the world was going to get worse and worse and worse until Christ came back. And so they divided up. But the bunch of pre-mill people, who I would agree with, started meeting in a place, at a conference center in a hotel resort in Niagara Falls at New York. And first started off with six couples, men and their wives coming up to have a vacation together. And the guys talked about prophecy all night long. And then it grew, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew. And there were literally thousands of people attending this event every year in Niagara Falls within the 1890s. By the 1880s and 1890s. And they would get together like a congress. And they decided all the things they agreed to in these statements of faith that they hammered out. But what happened was they were all pre-mill when they got there as a group, but then they started dividing. This is how Christians always are, right? First you divide between the pre-mill and the post-mill, and then the pre-mills all divide into the pre-tribs and the post-tribs. And the post-tribs were kicked out of the group because they were outnumbered. And the pre-tribs were people like guys by the name of C.I. Schofield, Lewis Sperry Chafer, and others of that era. And Lewis Sperry Chafer founded the Dallas Seminary. And C.I. Schofield wrote the Schofield Reference Bible. And they were very, very influential people. And
they were the post.
Yes. No, they were the pre.
They were the pre.
And basically, by the time World War I took place, it started reshuffling again. Because the post-mill people were less optimistic than they were before. And so a lot of those people gave up post-mill and became a-mill, which means there's no millennial kingdom at all of any kind. So that's bizarre. And then the influence of Dallas Seminary and the Schofield Reference Bible cannot be underestimated. It was a huge impact on the evangelical church and persuaded many, many, many churches and theologians to adapt the pre-trib rapture. And then the post-trib rapture started quietly diminishing, and in the last 20, 30 years or so, it's been on the resurgence. One thing that's really fascinating is, as we should probably wrap up the class now, I think, but one thing that's really fascinating is that when Schofield and Chafer were describing all this stuff, there was no nation Israel.
Mm.
They described all these prophetic events not knowing that Israel would be formed in 1947.
Mm-hmm.
That thing that's so huge to all of us was in the future for them.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't know. They didn't understand that was happening at all. So generally, if you look at an original Schofield Reference Bible or you look at old books by Lewis Perry Chafer, you find that they believe that the Jews were going to come back at the Second Coming. Rapture was going to happen first, but the Jews were all going to get reconciled at the very, very end. Like when he comes down on Mount of Olives, it says in Zechariah, right? You know, they're going to look upon him and they pierce, and they're all going to believe. So they believed it was at the Second Coming that there would be the great final revival of the Jews and their returning from the land, and then they viewed the land promise as being fulfilled during the Millennial Kingdom. Post-tribs believe the same thing about that, but since Israel was formed, everybody, the pre-tribbers, modified their understanding so that Israel is now deserves to, these fulfillments are happening now, not just at the Second Coming.
Mm-hmm.
And it's pretty persuasive because they're really happening,
mm-hmm.
But nobody anticipated that.
Right.
Even the people that were the founders of that view of the prophecy, they didn't anticipate that. I think that's true. I think this also is very fascinating. The important thing is to go back to the beginning of the talk. Prophecy's for a reason, and the reason is not so we can argue. But it is good to understand it so that you can use it to help people.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the purpose of it is,
mm-hmm.
to help people. Isn't that what the purpose of all of it is? Is to help people. So if we keep that attitude, we'll be fine. You know, if you think of it as I'm wrong and he's right, you know, let me just say this. When I was I've been a Christian like 40 years now. And when I was a young Christian in high school, I used to love to get into arguments with people about theology stuff, you know, and I loved to defeat them in a debate. Then later on, I think I matured and I realized, you know, God's working in their life. He's working in my life. He's teaching them stuff that I don't know. We're all going to get to the same place in the end. It's not so important whether we agree on everything now.
Grace.
It's just not that necessary. There are certain essential things that, you know, that you have to hold dearly, you know, the resurrection and the return of Christ in bodily form to rule. But all these other details, who's Gog and Magog? Is it really Russia? Or is it Turkey? You know, come on. It's not going to, you know. It piques the interest of piques our curiosity interest, but
sure.
But you know, it's really
could lose focus.
It's not necessary that we agree on these things. Mm-hmm. They're going to happen the way that they're going to happen, no matter whether we agree with it or not, right?
And anytime you're looking into the future, it's speculation.
Yeah.
And you've got all these things that you can point to back up your position, but you still don't know.
Yes, but I would say this: the best way to adopt a prophecy-oriented worldview in terms of your actual life is not to become one of those people they call preppers,
yeah.
You know, with a 40,000 gallons of water tank under their back 40 with a food for 15 years to last.
Yeah.
It's to witness to people.
Mm-hmm.
Try to get as many fish in the boat as you can possibly get in the boat.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way to respond to a feeling that we're in the end times.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Rich, would you close us in prayer?
Yeah. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks for just such an amazing class and how Randy just has all this amazing knowledge inside of him that he's able to share that with us tonight. And we're just so blessed to be here. And we love you so much. Just continue to keep working on us this semester and working in our lives and our hearts. So exactly what Randy just said, we can pull more fish into the boat. We love you so much, and thanks for an awesome night. In your son's precious name, amen.
Amen.
We'll keep the class going. I won't
Thank
cancel
you.
It.
Praise God. I was worried.
But,
I was thinking,
but recruit people to come if you can.
Stop after now.
Invite
after
somebody
this,
to come.
After this fantastic session, I was like, I don't know if I'll be able to stand it if you stop.
I'll keep the class going.
So tell me.